The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you. I've enjoyed my weekend in Omaha so far, to be spoiled by that video that was on. Just when you see yourself on camera, you realize that you really, when you really do have a face for radio, don't you? My only excuse or defense is that it was quite bright and sunny on that day, and English people aren't used to the sun, so I was kind of squinting a little bit to protect my eyes. So thank you for that. And the only other thing that has marred my weekend so far is Bob's English accent. it was a bold but foolish effort. Now, I have the privilege of opening the Bible with you this morning and teaching you from God's Word, and that is an immense privilege, but I'm acutely aware of the fact that I come from a place about 5,000 miles away, and I've never been to your church. I've never been to Omaha, the city of Omaha. I've never been to the state of Nebraska, so this is new territory for me. But I do know four things about you as a church. And these four things that I am aware of you as a church mean that the text that we're going to be looking at this morning is actually very pertinent to you. It's very relevant to you. It's a word from God to you as a church. And I can say that with confidence, even though I don't know you personally. Even though I don't know you as a church intimately, I can say that confidently. Because here are the things that I know about you. I know that as a church, you are a church that is committed to church planting. I know that because you're part of the same network that our church in Sheffield is part of, that is Acts 29. And it must be just me all the time. This was happening yesterday. Okay, I'm going to try and carry on. It's this beard of mine, the bristles. So, do I carry on? You're going to do something. Okay, thank you. See, I could have done that quite easily, couldn't I? So, Acts 29, the network that we're part of together, is a network that is a single-issue network. It's committed to one thing. It's about one thing, and that is church planting. So, any church that is part of Acts 29 is committed to church planting. So, I know that that's true of you as a church. I know also that you are an evangelical church. And because you're an evangelical church, you take the Word of God seriously. You understand the Word of God as being the final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And I know that about you as a church. I know that you're a church, thirdly, that is into the multiplication of missional communities. I know that because people have talked to me about that over this weekend. I know Bob, I know what his heart and passion is. And I know, because we've seen evidence of it this morning, that you're a church that is committed to training leaders. Not just the men who lead a church plant and preach from the front, but leaders across the board, leaders to lead your missional communities, leaders who lead out in gospel witness and godly living. So those are the four things that I know about you as a church. And that means that you as a church need to hear this word from God very carefully. Let me read the text that we're going to be concentrating on. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, I think that phrase, that verse there, that text is succinct, and it's beautiful, and it's powerful. The aim of our charge is love. You see, the Beatles got it right all those years ago, didn't they? When they said, all you need is love. Love is all you need. But what Paul is saying is that love doesn't come from nowhere. Love doesn't come out of nothing. According to Paul, love issues from a pure heart, and it issues from a good conscience, and it issues from a sincere faith. And without that triad of virtues, then the knowledge and experience of God's love is impossible. And without that triad of virtue, the experience and the overflow of love from our hearts to God and to one another is also impossible. Now, the question is, why did Paul say this to Timothy? This was a young man that he was writing to, a young protege of the Apostle Paul. And why did he make this, why did he remind him of what it was all about? Why did he say to him, particularly at this moment in time of history when he's writing to them, him, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? Why? Well, we'll come back to that verse in a moment because I want to answer the why, because when we understand that, then we'll understand really what this verse is saying to us and its pertinence and significance to us. So we're going to look at the problem that Paul was addressing in this letter, and then we'll look at the solution to that problem that Paul proposes, and then we'll see the outcome of that when we come back to chapter 1 and verse 5. So what's the problem? Well, Paul had planted this church in the city of Ephesus, in what was known then as Asia Minor, what we know of as Turkey. And it is quite evident that he'd enjoyed a very good ongoing relationship with them as a church. It was that church, when he was in the town of Miletus, support city of Miletus, that he'd called the elders from the church in Ephesus to meet with him. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, that was a very significant moment for Paul because that was the last time that he saw them. But he warned them in that address that he gave the elders of this church. And he warned them of something quite particular. He said to them, from within your ranks as a leadership, there will come false teachers, also known as wolves. That is, from among you, the leadership of this church in Ephesus that I planted, but from among you there will come false teachers. And it seems that despite Paul's best efforts, that is exactly what happened. That's why he had to dispatch Timothy to Ephesus. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Because the problem was they were. And so Paul gives Timothy this charge, this responsibility. There are problems in the church at Ephesus, Timothy, and you've got to get in there. You've got to sort it out. You've got to do something about it. So despite Paul's best efforts, despite his clear, unequivocal, unambiguous warning, false teachers came in, arose from within their ranks. Now, let's just pause there a moment and apply it to you as a church, because one of the things that you do, as I understand it, is that you replicate missional communities. That's what you want to do. Small communities that do life on life, you're on mission together. That's important to you as a church. Now, one of the problems with these kind of churches that do that kind of thing, and the church that I come from does that kind of thing too, is that we can so easily fall into the trap of being very idealistic. We've got a high view of what it means to be the church. We've got a high view of what it means to be Christians. And so we want to plant these missional communities and we want to plant more churches. And we have such a high view of them that we aspire to plant the perfect church. We aspire to start the ideal missional community. And I think that what Paul's experience tells us, particularly in relation to Ephesus, is that actually we won't. We can't. With all of our best intentions, with all of our best efforts, with all of our best resources, and even if you go for the gold standard of theological training, which is Porterbrook, then then you still won't be able to plant the perfect church or start the perfect missional community. It's a great encouragement to me as a church planter and as a church leader that the Apostle Paul had the church at Corinth on his resume. I mean, seriously, if you were applying for a job, I think you'd just miss that off, wouldn't you? I mean, they were a troublesome church. All sorts of things were going on, false teaching, factionalism, infighting, and sexual immorality of an unmentionable kind. And yet Paul planted that church, just as he planted this church in Ephesus. So it introduces an important note of realism. But this context also helps us to see something very important about this thing called false teaching. Because I think that churches like ours often think that we're somehow immune to it. We think of other churches that we know around the city that quite clearly have fallen prey to false teaching. But that's not going to happen to us, is it? Well, the thing about false teaching is simply that it isn't blatantly false. And that's a problem. You see, wolves don't come into our midst with their teeth gleaming and blood dripping from their lips, do they? No, false teaching, it's a principle of attrition. It's the gradual wearing down. It's an imperceptible moving of the goalposts. You have goalposts in that game you played. Is that what you call them? Yeah? Those big, tall things, they're goalposts? Okay. I don't know what you call it, but in our game of football, we have goalposts. So, but there's this moving of the goalposts, but you don't realize it's only just an inch to the left, and then an inch to the left, and then another inch to the left. And before you know it, it's way off center. But you didn't realize it at the time. It's like the proverbial boiling of the frog in water. You just turn the temperature up slowly so the frog doesn't jump out. Now look at the problem of the church in Ephesus. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law. You see, the false teaching in Ephesus was grounded in Scripture. Isn't that incredible? It focused on the law. The false teaching, you see, had an incredible pedigree. That's why the elders in the church had so evidently been seduced by it, because the wolves had come dressed as not just sheep, but shepherds. But it was a problem nonetheless, and it was a serious problem. But it was plausible, as false teaching often is. It was attractive, as false teaching often is. You see, what better way to spend your time than poring over the Bible? Like if you're a leader of a church and you find that there's a young guy who's got a group of guys around him and that he's just spending time studying the Bible with him, you're not going to get worried about that, are you? You're going to go over, pat him on the back, commend him for his diligence, for his faithfulness, for his commitment to discipleship. And when you hear that not only are they opening the Bible together, but they're getting the Bible dictionaries out. They're getting the lexicons. They're looking at the words and focusing on them. You're going to think, wow, this is a guy that we've got to keep an eye on. He's a man to watch because he's clearly going to be a leader amongst the people of God. And then you hear that young guy has even gone to the trouble of learning a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek to help him better teach the people. Then you're going to be ecstatic. That's a leader's dream come true, isn't it? Now, the problem was that is precisely what they were doing. They were studying the scriptures and in minute detail. And that created many other problems within the church. So much so that Paul had no option but to do something about it and dispatch his young friend Timothy to it. And the simple reason why was for all of their Bible study, for all of their attention to detail, for all of their poring over the text, that their study wasn't grounded in the gospel. And that's why the gospel was at stake. And here's the takeaway for us. For you as a church, that is a church planting church, committed to church planting, evangelical, wanting to multiply missional communities and train leaders in all sorts of walks of life, here is the takeaway. It is possible to be so focused upon the Bible that we actually undermine the gospel. And I don't think we realize that. You see, because the problem in Ephesus with these false teachers and the problem in that little imaginary scenario that I crafted for you is that it wasn't a preoccupation with the text, it was an ignorance of the purpose of the text. Now, we'll come back to that as a close, at the close, but I just want to quote somebody. Bob very kindly pointed out I've been involved in gospel ministry for over 3 decades. That's 34 years is one thing, but over three decades makes it sound even longer. Like it could be almost half a century. But I'm going to quote somebody who's even older than I am, but in fact he's dead. This is what he says. The Lord, when he gave us the scriptures, did not intend to gratify our curiosity, but he intended to do us good. Therefore, the right use of scripture must always tend to that which is profitable. You see, so why do we study the Bible? We study it in order to profit from it, in order to benefit from it. We study it because it's God's word to us to do us good, to help us to thrive, to help us to understand reality better, to help us to understand what life is about, to know what true wisdom is, to know where true wisdom is found. That's why God has given us his word. But that wasn't the aim of these false teachers in Ephesus, the ones that had infiltrated the church. This wasn't what their ministry was about. It was about just showing off their cleverness, their ability to take a complicated text and somehow work it round so that you could see what it meant. You see, for those of you who have just graduated from Porterbrook, for those of you who are leading your missional communities, and even for those of you who are involved in missional communities and are wanting to disciple one another, and because you're evangelical, you know that the Bible is the place to go and the place to take them to, don't see those opportunities that you have as being a context in which you can impress people with your learning and your insight. We can do that so easily. You see, church is not about gathering an audience to demonstrate our exegetical panache. A missional community isn't about getting a group of people together so you can blow their minds with just what a great Bible teacher you are. And it says here, don't get bogged down with words. Don't get lost in detail. Don't get immersed in the minutiae of the text. Just don't. That's what they were doing. And it was a problem, a big problem. So big a problem that it meant the gospel was at stake. So what was the solution? Have a look at verses 10 to 11. Paul talks about the... let's actually read from verse 8. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, Paul uses a phrase there in verse 10 where he talks about sound doctrine. And that's a great phrase because the word is healthy. Healthy doctrine. And I love that word. It's just so it's so helpful. And it's so healthy. Healthy doctrine. You see, the law, says Paul here, is for the sick. The gospel, says Paul here, is for the healthy. And what he means is that the law creates sickness. And the law creates sickness because it exposes sickness. You see, these people were going to the law in order to display, ostentatious display of their learning, of their ability. They were getting lost in the detail. But Paul says, no, you go to the law just to let you show you how sick you really are. And just how much you need the Savior. So the law is for the sick, but the gospel is for the healthy. The law creates sickness and because it exposes it, but the gospel creates health because it promotes Christ. And that's the simplicity of Paul's understanding of the gospel. You see, the solution to the problem in Ephesus was the gospel. Paul wanted Timothy to get this church that he'd planted back on gospel tracks. And how was he going to do that? With the gospel. He wasn't going to do it by going head to head with the false teachers, as it were, engaging in some sort of hermeneutical fist fight, going blow for blow as they went toe to toe and tried to knock it out and show them that he was a better exegete than they were. He wasn't going to do that. No, he was going to do it by preaching the gospel. He was going to do it by sharing Christ with them. He was going to do it by promoting the Savior before their gaze. You see, this is the judge of all teaching. You have a right. No, you have a responsibility as a church to assess those that lead you as a church by this standard. You have a responsibility as those who are involved in your missional communities to assess those who are leading your missional community by this standard. You have a responsibility to do that. Namely, does it take us to Christ? Are these leaders taking us to Jesus? Are they expounding the gospel? Are they parading Christ before our gaze? Are they setting Him in our affection? As I listen to them, as I talk with them, as I walk away from them, is my heart beating with a greater affection for my Savior? Or am I going away thinking, wow, what a great sermon that was. Wow, what an insightful treatment of the passage that was. Wow, wasn't that a great evening? Didn't we really get to grips with that passage? And didn't we really knock out, understand how we were parsing those verbs and so on? No. Do I love Jesus more? Do I understand the gospel better? You see, if preaching, if teaching, if leadership, no matter how ingenious it is, no matter how sexy it might be, no matter how thorough or rigorous it is, it isn't helpful and it isn't right if it doesn't take us to Christ. And that's Paul's standard and that's our standard too. Look at verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. I love that phrase too. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You see, the gospel, as I say, is a measure by which Paul measures everything and the measure by which we should measure everything as well. It's the measure of our teaching, of our preaching, of our leading, of our church planting, of our discipling, and so on. It's the gospel, but it's a gospel of the glory of God. Now, Paul goes on, we didn't read this, but just look on to verse 15, to define in this context what the gospel is. Now, this is a definition of the gospel, but it's not the only definition of the gospel. It's a pertinent, relevant definition of the gospel in the context that Paul is writing, and this is it. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. It is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, God's chief glory is in saving sinners. That is how God is most glorified, in the grace that he extends in Christ to people like you and me. People who come into that category before the gospel captured our hearts, of the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and sinner, the unholy and the profane. That we were in that category and the gospel saved us. And that's what God delights in, and that's what God is most glorified in doing. God is most glorified in the grace that he extends to us in Christ. And because the gospel shows the helplessness of our condition, the reality of our condition, the helplessness of our situation, and the sufficiency of God's rescue of us in his Son. You see, there is nothing that can save us, is there, other than what God has done for us in Jesus. There is nothing that can redeem us, set us free, other than what God has done for us in Jesus. There is nothing that can bring sanity into this insane world, other than the gospel that God has given us in his Son Jesus. There is nothing that can make me whole, other than the gospel of the Son of God himself. There is nothing that can cleanse me of my sin, other than the gospel of his Son Jesus. There is nothing that can make me truly human, other than the gospel of his Son Jesus. And that's why the gospel is the means by which God is most gloriously glorified. So do you want God to be glorified in your ministry? Do you want God to be glorified in your missional communities? Do you want God to be glorified in your training program? Do you want God to be glorified in your church? Do you want God to be glorified in your life? Well, if that's the case, then preach and teach and believe and love and live the gospel of the glory of God, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look what Paul goes on to say in verse 15. He says, "Of whom I am the foremost." Now, I find that interesting because this is God's word. I'm not going to call Paul a liar, but you can only say that because I wasn't born. Because actually, I don't think he was the foremost at all. I look at my own heart. I look at my own life. I look at my own capacity for sin and rebellion. And I know how prone I am to wander, how prone I am to leave the Lord that I love. I know that. How prone my heart is to grow cold and hard. And I say, "I'm sorry, Paul, I know you were pretty bad, but actually no, I'm the chief of sinners." And shouldn't we all be reading that verse in that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? No, I'm the foremost. No, I'm the foremost. We're vying with one another, saying, "No, really, you don't know my heart. You don't know my past." But that's what the gospel does. The gospel exposes our sin, and in order that it might make us whole, it might make us healthy, it might bring us to Jesus. So preach the gospel to yourself. Don't preach the law. Don't get lost in the minutiae of the text. Preach Jesus to your own heart. Preach it to one another. That's what our privilege is as God's people. We have the gospel, so we speak it to one another. Don't just give one another a bit of good advice. Don't just pat someone on the shoulder or put your arm around the shoulder when they're struggling with something and say, "Oh, I understand. Yes, it must be bad." No, take that opportunity to turn them to Jesus, the lover of their souls. The Jesus who says, "All you who are weary and burdened, come to me and I will give you rest." Take them to him so that they might rest in him. So, as we preach and as we teach, as we do so in a way that shows God to be glorious primarily through his Son, Having seen the problem, having seen the solution, let's go back to the outcome, verse 5, as we finish. The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You see, let's ask ourselves again. I probably ought to pause at this point and just say, I have a very simple view of preaching because I'm actually really quite a simple man, despite my accent. And that is that I'm not a good enough teacher to have a kind of a complicated structure and to have multiple things that I want to teach you. I've just got one thing to tell you. And actually, I'm saying this to you not because you're Americans, but because you're human beings. So don't be offended by this. But I don't think you're smart enough to cope with more than one thing either. So me as a not the best preacher in the world, and you as not the sharpest knives in the drawer, as it were. I just want to keep saying this one thing to you. You see, what are you wanting to do when you read the Bible? What are you wanting to get when you hear the Bible taught? What are you wanting what are you trying to achieve? What are you doing when you invest in someone and spend time studying the Bible with them? Or talking over various things of doctrine? What do you want? What should you be aiming for? Well, it's this one thing: love. The aim of our charge is love, says Paul. You see, that was a big problem in Ephesus. So the false teaching was a problem, yes, but the false teaching was a problem because of what it created. That is, it created a self-centered, self-preoccupied, egotistical, proud, bickering discommunities. That's what it created. Whereas what the gospel creates are men and women who love. It creates lovers. And I love the simplicity of that. We want a church made up of lovers. We want our missional communities to be filled with men and women who are lovers. We want to be known as a church that isn't hip, that isn't trendy, that isn't set apart by its coolness, by its chicness, or any of these things, but only by the fact that we love. Because that's the aim of our charge. And Paul says, no, you've got to go to get that church back on gospel track so that they might be a church that love. Because love is that by which all people will know that we're disciples of Jesus. Not the quality of the sermons that we preach, not the hipness of the music that we worship by, not the slickness of our programs or the multiplication of our missional communities, nor even the churches that we plant, nor our faithfulness to the Bible, nor the leaders that we train, no, but that we love one another. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when you look back at that list of sin in chapter 1 and verse 9 through 10, what characterizes all of them? Well, it's self-love, isn't it? That's what it is. It's self-love. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save self-lovers and to turn them into God-lovers and other-lovers. That's what he did. And that's why it's a gospel of the glory of God. And that's why God is glorified when we're transformed from lovers of selves to lovers of God and others. Because only the gospel can do that. Truly. Only the gospel can replace a heart of stone for a heart of flesh so that we become the lovers that God wants us to be and made us to be. You see, church planting is about littering the world with communities of love. Multiplication of missional communities is about creating communities of such love that people know that we're disciples of Jesus. That's not what the false teaching produced. It produced controversy, it produced elitism, it produced pride, it produced indifference. But love comes out of the gospel because it alone creates a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, I'm aware, as we close, that some of you may not be Christians. And as I read those, and I think, okay, how does this speak to those who aren't yet followers of the Lord Jesus? And I think that the center one of those, a good conscience, rings a bell. And I just want to try and connect with you on that. A good conscience. Don't you want a good conscience? Because I guarantee you, you don't have a good conscience. That you're aware of things that you've done, of things that you've said, of places that you've been, of things that you've watched. You're aware of thoughts that have gone through your head, acts that you have engaged in, and maybe even crimes that you've perpetrated, but you're aware of these things that maybe no one else in the world is aware of. And you're aware of them, maybe not now in this moment, but you are aware of them in the cold watch and dark watches of the night when you wake up and your conscience is troubled. And when you hear that, then that's good news. You can have a good conscience. And not only can you have a good conscience, you can have a pure heart. And yes, you can have a sincere, an unfeigned faith. You see, a heart that is soft and tender towards God and others. A conscience that is clean because of what God has done. You're not going to have to pay for your sin because Jesus paid for it. You're not going to have to, as it were, somehow try and work your way back into God's favor because you know that you have worked your way out of God's favor. No, because Jesus has done it for you. And a faith that is genuine because it rests entirely upon the finished work of Jesus. That you're looking to Jesus. You're not looking to yourself or your own performance or your own works or so on. You see, no doctrine can do this. No approach to the Bible can do this. No other philosophy can do this. No other teaching that you'll hear can do this other than the gospel. And that's why you and I need to hear the gospel. That's why you and I should never tire of hearing the gospel. I've been a Christian for almost half a century. Actually, 46 years, which really is almost half a century. And I became a Christian when I was 10 years old. And one of the great things about the gospel that I relish and I love, that every time I hear it, that it comes with a freshness and a clarity and a glory that I don't think I'd ever seen before. I have lost count of how many times I have been saved. I've never lost my salvation, but I've been saved multiple times. Because when I hear the gospel and I see the gospel of the glory of God afresh, when I understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and yes, I am the foremost, when I see that afresh, I go running into the arms of the Savior. I go running to the foot of the cross and I say, Savior, rescue me again, please. I so want that pure heart. I so want that good conscience. I so want that sincere faith. And that is to be found in nowhere else other than you. I so want to be a lover of God and others. I want to be someone who loves God with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and my neighbor as myself. I so want that to be true of me. And I know that that is found only in the gospel. You see, it's only the gospel that can put this church in Ephesus back on its gospel tracks. It's only the gospel that can rescue this cold heart of mine. It's only the gospel that can save us again and again and again and again. So what is your job as a church that is committed to church planting, that is an evangelical church committed to the authority of God's word, a church that wants to replicate missional communities and train leaders, all of which are good, godly, and commendable? What is your charge? Love. Never lose sight of that. Never for one minute lose sight of that. In all of your relationships, in all of your planning, in all of your structures, never lose sight of that. The charge is love. Love one another. Love one another. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the simplicity and the clarity and the glory of this charge. And Father, I thank you for the sufficiency of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus that makes this charge possible, that makes this charge something other than a law to, as it were, intimidate us, but a glorious charge that we can fulfill because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, I pray for every single one of us in this room, preacher and hearer alike, that our hearts might be so filled with the glory of Christ again this morning, that he is the one that we will walk away thinking of. He is the one that we will walk away meditating upon. He is the one that we'll walk away thankful for. So that, Father, we become the lovers of God and others that you call us to be. Do us good, Father, please. And let your name be famous through your Son, our Savior, by the power of the Spirit and the working of the gospel. Amen.